For scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. And we will read the entire chapter. And then we read God's holy word. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So far the reading of the Word of God. Please turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, question and answer 40, 41, and 42, on page 44 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 16, question and answer 40, 41, and 42. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Therefore, to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Beloved congregation, tonight we will consider death. Death. You can hear about it on on the radio and read about it on the internet every day. Death is a reality in life. And according to some people, death belongs to life. This latest statement expresses something of the acceptance of death. Some people think that death is part of life, so we better make the best of it before we die. On the one hand, people push the reality of death from them since it bothers their enjoyment of life. And often the seriousness of death is lacking. We're not quickly shocked when we hear about death in general. Children play lifelike games where the enemy must be eliminated. Death and violence are accepted ingredients in novels and movies. And when we follow the news, we daily hear about death rates. And we may ask ourselves, does death instill fear? Are we shocked when we hear about death rates? And do we stay far from violent entertainment? I'm afraid that also in our circles, fear for death is decreasing. Or do you think there is no reason to fear death? Tonight we want to study the death of the Lord Jesus in relationship to our own death. And to this the Heidelberg Catechism is leading us. The theme of the sermon is Christ's death and burial. First of all, its necessity. Secondly, its proof. And thirdly, its fruit. Christ's death and burial, its necessity, its proof, its fruit. In question and answer 40, we read, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. The Catechism points us to what Scripture says about the necessity of Christ's death. His death was another step in his humiliation, which he suffered as mediator of his people. And there was no other way to make satisfaction for our sins but by the death of the Son of God. There was no other way for Christ. To him was left no choice. Not that he was forced to. No, the Lord Jesus went the way of bitter suffering and hellish agony willfully. But let us first pay attention to the fact that he had to die. Because of who did he have to die? Well, because of God. The death of his Son is according to God's justice and truth. Justice and truth are two of God's perfections. What do we mean by God's perfections, or also called attributes? Well, his attributes or perfections are about God's being, or more commonly, God's attributes are about his character traits. They tell us who God is. God is good and holy. He is eternal and almighty. And there are many more attributes by which God reveals himself. Well, justice and truth are two of them. All of God's perfections are praiseworthy. Every aspect of God's character is a gem of his being, inseparably related to all other character traits of God. So it is with God's justice and truth. In Isaiah 9 verse 7, we read about God, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. That God wanted the death of his Son is not rigid and strict of God. Behind the necessity of Christ's death, we are to hear a sweet and joyous gospel. All of God's holy demands are praiseworthy, since all that is necessary is according to God's holy will. And what can be said of God's will? Well, nothing but that which is good, since God is good. All that God does corresponds with his being, with all his attributes. To understand why the Father wanted his Son to die, we need to turn to the point where death came into the world. The Lord God had created all according to his divine pleasure. And God had placed two trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life, which was a constant reminder to Adam and Eve that they will enter eternal life if they obey God. There was also another tree, namely the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of that tree, God said to Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Meaning, dying, thou shalt die. It's an endless death struggle coupled with everlasting regret. And then the unbelievable happened. While there was no reason, and while Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God and with each other, and enjoyed all that God had given them, they began to listen to Satan's deceit. Though there was no better life, they believed the lie and rebelled against God. We sinned, and since then come short of the glory of God. God is just and truthful. Adam and Eve and all their offspring deserve temporal and eternal death. In our ancestors, we willfully and purposely disobeyed God. We separated ourselves from God, and now we deserve to be abandoned by God everlastingly. And yet, God does not have pleasure in our death. God wants his creation back. He wants to be served, honored, and praised by man, which he has created for that purpose. He has created man with body and soul to glorify him. That is according to God's will and counsel. And already from all eternity, God had decided to save his people. He did so justly and according to his truth. If not, God would appear to be no God anymore. God is faithful to his own attributes. And according to God's justice, we deserve eternal death. And it is according to the same justice that propitiation can be made for us only if his Son pays the penalty of death in our stead. In Isaiah 1 verse 27 we read, "Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her comforts with righteousness." Well, what does God's judgment require? The death of the sinner. That is the payment of sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, there is the gift of grace too. But God's grace does not contradict God's justice and truth. God's grace will honor all his attributes. And therefore, Christ had to die. He had to, according to God's justice and truth. He took the payment of sin upon himself. And for every sin needs payment. The shedding of his blood itself was not sufficient. No, to save his people, he needed to go through the horrible tunnel of death on the cross. The apostle writes in Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That is consequently meant his death is testified in the subsequent words, verse 14b and 15, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Old Testament already reveals to us that there is no forgiveness without bloodshed, meaning without death. Recall the thousands of sacrifices that needed to be offered on the altar. There was no covering of sin without bloodshed. The apostle aptly explains in Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." As we focus on God's justice, we actually focus on God's truth as well. Because God's justice is in accordance with his truth. And his truth is just. What do I mean? Well, God is truth, which means that he cannot lie. God would be unfaithful and unreliable if he does not act according to his own word. So God says that man must die because of his disobedience. And it's not only according to his justice, but also according to his truth, that God's Son needs to die in their stead. God is faithful to his promises, but also to his threats. And we should not forget or minimize that. We need to speak with two words. "I may boldly preach to you the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through Christ. And I will do and all I can to move you to be reconciled to God. But I must also warn you, since God has also said that those who do not believe in the Son will perish everlastingly." That is also true. And that needs to be preached as well. You need to know the truth. Not the truth which we like to hear, but the truth that is revealed by God. But let us not forget the truth that we need to pay the penalty of eternal death for every sin we commit. Even if we had committed only one sin in our lifetime, we deserve to die a ceaseless and everlasting death. That is just. That is true. And therefore God's Son needed to die. Christ is the head of the church. He is the King who entered death for his subjects. His death on the cross is in accordance to God's justice and truth. It again shows that apart from God there is no life but eternal death. Christ had to die. And the Lord Jesus explains the joyous gospel to his disciples shortly before he ascended into heaven. Luke 24, verse 46. "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." It behoved it was necessary from God's side, a divine necessity, which is also a revelation of His glorious gospel. Because what do we hear behind this necessity? His divine love. Love to His own attributes and love to lost sinners. Isn't that a miracle? In a way, we could say that it is also according to God's justice and truth if all mankind would end up in eternal perdition. God would not do injustice, and it is according to His warning that was heard in paradise. And yet God cannot do that. Why not? Because of another just and true word which He spoke right after fall. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This promise of all promises is the revelation of God's eternal love. And God's love will not allow all men to perish everlastingly. Because of His incomprehensible love, He had rather have His Son suffer hellish agony on the cross and die than that His people would suffer eternal death. Are you able to comprehend this miracle? The form of the Lord's Supper explains it very well. It says that God's wrath against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, He has punished the same in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Because of God's righteousness, because of God's righteous justice, sin cannot be paid for. But by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, it can. He made satisfaction for the sins of His people. And has this already broken your heart? That behind God's justice and truth, we discern God's eternal love. That is all according to God's eternal counsel. That is how the three persons in God agreed on saving the elect. As Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do you sense something of the incomprehensible love of God? With Christ, there is the only way of salvation. You are guilty before God. You can never make satisfaction according to God's justice and truth. In Jesus Christ alone, you find righteousness and truth. In Him, you find everlasting love for sinners. That is the joyous news for all those whose eyes are opened to their terrible plight. The only surety and mediator is preached to you. He has satisfied God's justice. He paid for sin in the stead of all His people, so that all God's attributes will be honored and glorified. That also means that God will only be honored if you repent from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not leave room for the reasoning that we should be more concerned about the honor and glory of God's attributes than about our own salvation. This statement assumes that there can be a contradiction between the glory of God's attributes and the salvation of sinners. No. Miracle of grace. God has made the glory of his attributes dependent on the salvation of the elect. That means that there is no other way to honor God's attributes but by believing in him. And what if we do not believe in him? Then there shall be no escape from God's just wrath. Yet there is no need to go lost. God has given his Son for us. It was necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death, so that it is true for all those who believe in him. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now we have come to our second thought, namely the proof of Christ's death and burial. He needed to die. But why then also be buried? That is the question addressed in question 41. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was already, that he was really dead. The burial of a body is the last honor we can pay to a deceased one. That's a very meaningful for the family and relatives of a deceased. It's part of someone's death and comprises the further process of grieving. We could say that the burial of a body is the sealing of someone's death. And it's of great importance that the death of a person is confirmed. We cannot comprehend what it means to the family if a loved one has gone missing and cannot be found. Humanly speaking, there is no hope that the missed person is still alive. But as long as someone's body is not found and buried, the grieving process is hampered. And against better knowledge, there remains a little hope that the missing person will show up all of a sudden one day. Well, Christ died and was buried. Faith is based on facts, not on certain imaginations or assumptions. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. It was a real death. That was also confirmed by eyewitnesses. The spear of the Roman soldier pierced Jesus' side. Blood and water came out of his side. That was a proof that he was really dead. And his death was real. It's also verified by the fact that he was buried in the grave garden of Joseph of Arimathea. The request to Pilate to be allowed to take the body of Jesus from the cross to bury him was a clear sign to Pilate that Jesus was not alive anymore. Pilate concluded that he was dead by that time. So both from the followers of the Lord Jesus and from the side of the Roman Empire, there are witnesses of Jesus' death. But there's another reason why the Lord Jesus needed to be buried. And that reason is related to God's truth. Don't we read in the Old Testament that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? God's word about the Messiah needed to be fulfilled. Maybe you think that his burial was honorable. That's how we sometimes speak about funerals. When all takes place in good order and edifying words are spoken, we speak of an honorable funeral. But is that not a contradiction? Can a funeral be honorable if we entrust the body of a loved one to its final resting place? The body will dissolve to dust. We are dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. That was said by God after our fall in Adam and Eve. God created us to glorify Him in soul and body forever. We are not created to turn to dust again. That's a result of sin. So, no, in a way, there can be no honorable funerals. It is humiliating for our body. And yet Jesus went also through this last part of humiliation. He was also laid in a grave. Jesus' body was not left unburied. That would have been another curse to bear, which was not needed, since He had fully borne the curse of God on the cross. And let's say an additional curse was not necessary, since His work on the cross was finished. But His burial remained a humiliation. The precious body of Jesus Christ, by which no sin was ever committed, needed to be laid in a tomb. He underwent that as surety and mediator of His church. And what happened when His body was laid in the grave? Well, His body did not dissolve. Peter says in his sermon on Pentecost that His flesh did not see corruption. Later on, Paul states similar when he preaches in Antioch, Acts 13, 36-37. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. When Jesus was laid in a grave, He sanctified the grave for His church. As mediator, He was laid in a tomb so that the grave of all His people will change into a resting place for the body that waits for the day of resurrection. And because of Christ's finished work on the cross, the sting of death is removed from the body. Jesus Christ has carried away the condemnation of the law for His people. And therefore He could sanctify the grave on their behalf. There, in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, we don't smell the odor of death, but the odor of life. And that reality is displayed when He yielded up the Spirit. What happened then? In Matthew 27:52, we read that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That was a sign of Jesus' resurrection, since death cannot hold Him nor His people in the grave. And that is the comfort of God's church. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator from cradle to grave. He went through all the stages in order to deliver us completely with soul and body. He was buried so that all those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise again. Christ was buried in order to fulfill all for their sake. Christ made of the grave a sowing field for His people. Paul says of the body, 1 Corinthians 15, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And without going into details, among other reasons, this explains why we believe it is not biblical to cremate a body. We lay a body in a grave with the expectation that it will rise one day. And in the grave it may rest from all sin. And on the day of days it will arise. Arise to what? Well, if it is well with your soul, then your body will arise. But if we remain strangers to Christ and His grace, then we will arise, then we will be in disgrace. Then we will be in eternal torment with soul and body. Well, do you sense the importance of knowing what our life's end will be? We need to examine ourselves. Will we die with hope? Or do we leave our survivors behind with a big question mark? Where is our beloved one? Is it well with him or her? Or is he or she in hell, suffering eternal woes? Among many things which are uncertain, this we know for sure. What? That we all must die. And after this, the judgment. Where will you be after you pass away? But let's now pay attention to its fruit. That leads us to our third question and answer of Lord's Day 16. Question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Every death reminds us of our sin and corruption. And for that reason alone, a funeral should be modest and sober. Sometimes I get the impression that a funeral service looks more like a family reunion with happiness and laughter than a house of mourning. Maybe you wonder, but if we may believe that the deceased knew grace and made a good exchange, then should there not be room for joy and gladness as well? Should we not go to the cemetery with happiness? No, that's not biblical. Recall the death of Stephen. He died under an open heaven, seeing Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And did his fellow believers rejoice now that he had made a good exchange? No. We read in Acts 8, verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Every death causes a painful separation between the deceased and the family. It's an unnatural separation that causes grief. And yet, if we may have ground hope that the deceased has made an exchange for the better, then there is much comfort indeed, and reason for thankfulness indeed, that changes the atmosphere of a funeral, definitely. And yet, every death is a serious call that comes to each one of us. Every funeral ought to be a moment of reflection on our own lives to realize that we all must die and that we cannot serve God with soul and body as we ought. And every interment reminds us of the consequences of sin, namely that our body needs to be dissolved first before we can perfectly serve God with a renewed body. And who of us should not find reason to humble ourselves before the Lord because we have made our bodies corruptible due to sin? The hope and comfort of the gospel never replaces humility and sorrow over sin and corruption. Who would not grieve that we are the cause of death? And during a funeral, we are reminded of what we did with God's good creation. Every death reminds us of the darkness we brought ourselves in. But the devil wants us to have superficial thoughts about death. He does all he can to keep us from realizing that death is caused by our sins and that we need to be reconciled to God. Our deceitful heart prefers to stay away from painful self-examinations. We all must die, the ungodly as well as God's children. And on the day of our death, we finish our battle against our old nature. And then the mortification of the old man has come to an end. God's people may lay down their weapons of spiritual warfare. A life of sanctification will change into glorification. Not because we fought so well, but because we have fought a good fight. And in the end of our life, we finish our course. And then sin cannot hinder us anymore. Sin must leave us alone. Alone? No, the soul of the believer will never be alone. When we die, the angels will carry our soul to heaven. We don't need to cross to Death Jordan. We don't need to cross the Death Jordan alone. Jesus Christ will never leave nor forsake us. And at the time we die, He will be there as well to lead us through the passage of death. You should not think of a long, nearly endless passage with a small bright spot at the end. No, death is a passage which leads us straight to heavenly bliss. But how will your death be? We don't know the circumstances and conditions under which we will die. And in a way, we can know how we will die. What will death be for us? Will it be a passage into eternal life? Or a passage to outer darkness, where shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth? I can't answer that question for you. You should answer it. And you should answer it now. Maybe you find it a difficult question, difficult to answer. Well, let me ask another question, which is inseparably connected to this. I just referred to the daily battle of a Christian. Do you know of times when you look forward to getting discharged from the battle against sin, Satan, and the temptations of the world? Are you sometimes tired of sin and of your own deceitful heart? Tired of your frail body by which you cannot serve the Lord as we ought? that you may find much comfort in Christ's death, since by his death you will enter eternal life. The day will come soon that you will hear from Christ the King, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or are these painful questions for you, since you don't know of a daily battle and of a good fight, of a reaching forward to what lies ahead, since you lack an ardent desire to serve the Lord in full, without sin and without any hindrance? If so, then you are still outside the kingdom. Yes, but I believe the gospel, and I made confession of faith. I believe in God. Scripture says, "Thou dost well." The devils also believe and tremble. Yes, but I always feel attracted to the company of God's people. That is good. But the five foolish virgins also appreciated the company of the five wise virgins. And they all took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. They were in good company, but they remained outside, since they were not prepared. Yes, but I'm not indifferent, and I love to go to church. That is good. But the Pharisees were not indifferent either, and also loved to be in the house of God. What matters is whether we are engrafted into Christ. Do you know him? Has he become our surety and mediator? Has he become our eye opener? If so, then you know of a personal relationship with him. Maybe you say that you don't know much, but one thing you do know, namely that you don't find life in self, but that you find life outside yourself, in him. You shelter behind his blood, and you find peace in his finished work on the cross. And you daily need his mercy, and at times you may believe that he is your Savior, since a sight of Christ is given to you. He is all you need, and he becomes your total desire, while he lives to grant repentance and forgiveness of sin. Are you in need of him, the Savior, who ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you? He is faithful, and he will lead you to the perfect communion with him when he comes again. And then he will receive all his own to himself, and no sin and no devil can hinder him from doing so, since he has overcome sin, death, and hell, so that we may exclaim, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Through Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. But if you are still outside of Christ, then I beseech you to be reconciled to God. Not I beseech you, but God. Christ declares to you personally, "I have no pleasure in your death, but in your life." You are still in the land of the living. Your life has not been cut off by death. Not yet. Why would you prefer death over life? Choose life that you may live. Amen.